Well, let me say good morning, happy Easter. The Lord is risen to all of you again, and invite you to turn to Mark chapter 16, another account of the resurrection. Resurrection morning, when three women saw the empty tomb. Listen to God's word. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early, on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Let's pray together for a moment. Father, we thank you for the awesome, overpowering, silencing, stunning message of the resurrection. I pray, Lord, that we would hear it and understand all that led up to it. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. There was a period of time when Jesus was the most popular man in Israel. And after fashion, it's not all that hard to see why. He healed people. People were sick, he'd walk up to them, he would touch them. The blind saw, the lame walked, the mute spoke. Lepers were cleansed and restored to their families, to society. So he spent time with the sick, but that's not all. He would actually spend time with anyone and everyone. If you watched, you could see it. He spent time with the poor and with the rich, with the rulers, with the Pharisees, with the priests, with the elite. He also spent time with outcasts, with traitors, with prostitutes. He would talk to anybody. And he talked in small groups, and he talked in large groups. When he talked in large groups, people were captivated. Jesus would talk, and people listened for hours on end. They listened until they ran out of food and realized they were hungry. And he said things that nobody could forget, things that the whole world knows, even if they don't know it ever came from Jesus. Things like, "Love your neighbors yourself," and "Judge not, lest you be judged," and "Blessed are the peacemakers," and "You're the light of the world." He said marvelous things. And so he gathered crowds. And the crowds had the sense, as he taught everybody and as he spent time with everybody, that he was open to everybody. And there were two little words that he used many times together that gave that impression. The words are, "If anyone," anyone, "if anyone, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. If anyone loves me, he will obey my commandments. If anyone has faith in me, he will do the things that he has seen me doing. If anyone believes me, he'll have eternal life." If anyone. Powerful offers. There are also daunting offers. Jesus didn't just offer good things. He said, for example, "If anyone would be first, he must be the very last and servant of all." He said, "If anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, if you want a lot of people to follow you, that's not the most popular thing to say. "If anyone wants to follow me, come die with me." Why would Jesus say a thing like that? He said it because it's true. He said it because it's hard to be a disciple. He encountered people. And they had this idea that they could come follow him, and it was a sensible idea, if anyone. And so they came to him, and they offered themselves to him. They said things like, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus said, "Really? Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But they're better off than I am, and better off than you will be if you follow me, because I, the Son of Man, have nowhere to lay my head." Another man came up to Jesus one day and said, "I'll do whatever you command." Jesus said, "Are you sure?" He said, "Absolutely." Jesus said, "Fine then, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me." Those two encounters I just described do not have a conclusion given. We don't know what happened. We don't know if they said okay or not okay. It's left open-ended so that we can decide if we would follow when it's hard. Jesus says, anybody can follow me, but it's hard to follow me. Why so? It's a fact that Jesus' popularity and the difficulty of following him go hand in hand. You see, Jesus was a teacher. Everybody understood that. But those who had been teachers, the leading teachers up to that point, the scribes, the Pharisees, looked at Jesus and said, we're envious. And we don't like what you're saying. You present yourself as a teacher, but in our book, you're leading people astray. You say things that go against our traditions. You cut away at our rules and regulations. For example, the Pharisees said, you can never do any work on the Sabbath. You can't even help anybody in the Sabbath. Jesus helped people on the Sabbath all the time. And they viewed him as a lawbreaker as a result. And then there were the Romans who heard things like, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And here comes Jesus, the son of David, the Messiah. The kingdom is near. And the Romans thought, really? If this new kingdom is near, then what's going to happen to our kingdom? Is he a rival to Caesar, to us? So they were hostile. Jesus was a hero. Boys and girls, do you go to superhero movies? Have you seen Batman, Spider-Man, Superman, The Incredibles, even Megamind? Have you seen them? What do you learn about superheroes? They have enemies. Superheroes have foes. You're not even a self-respecting superhero if you don't have somebody who wants to kill you. That's one of the basic rules of superheroes. I will not say that Jesus' story follows the superhero story. I will say that the superhero stories follow Jesus' story. Jesus was the first superhero. And they hated him and opposed him, hoped to kill him. There was a particular event that kicked things off when Jesus entered Jerusalem in the last week. He came, it was Passover, lots and lots of people, many thousands of people, hundreds of thousands of people, traveled to Jerusalem, and many people who knew Jesus, and they came into the city with Jesus, and they praised Jesus. They said things like, Hosanna, the son of David, Hosanna, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna means save now, save our people now. They called him a prophet who comes. They called him a king, and he did what prophets and kings do. After he entered the city, he inspected the temple. That's what prophets do. He looked around, and he found it wanting. It was late. He went back home, slept, came back in the morning. And when he came back, he set things right in the temple. It was about 44 degrees at the Easter sunrise service today, and I couldn't help but think, as I watched all the people who thought they could make it in 44 degrees, shivering, t-shirts, maybe who knows what they had on, I thought to myself, yet again, somebody should set up a blanket concession. You could charge anything you want. You could charge $2, $5, $10, $20. People would buy it. We gave coffee away, but you could sell coffee for $7 a pop, and people would say, I'll take four when it's 45 degrees and you're sitting still. I don't know, maybe it really wouldn't be bad to have a blanket concession there, but what if the blanket concession went on during the entire service? People are walking up and down, blankets, blankets, coffee, hot chocolate. People are changing money, passing like at the ballpark, for goodness sakes. Do you have change for a 20? No, you know, keep the change. What if it went on the whole time? That's what was happening in the temple. In the temple, the powers said, all those people traveled a great distance. They need to change their currency, wherever they come from, into our currency. And who would want to bring sacrificial animals to offer to God to have a festal meal? Who would want to carry that on a boat all the way from Antioch or Rome, for goodness sakes? We'll sell it. But they were selling it in the temple. In the temple. Changing money. Animals making their noises. In the court of the Gentiles. Jesus said, my house is a house of prayer for the nations. But you've made it a den of thieves, which means that some of the merchants were dishonest, but mostly they were just where they weren't supposed to be. And Jesus threw them out. He said, it's wrong. He didn't just throw them out. He turned over their tables. He threw over their chairs. It'd be something like somebody walking in here today and saying, you know, all churches should be simple, plain buildings so we can give money away. And this building, it's been here for most of a century, this building is an abomination. They don't just say it. They brought out an axe and they started chopping at the organ and smashing the piano and the bass and the cellos and the guitar. And then they sit in on the pulpit and in a couple of rows. And, you know, that wouldn't be real popular. That's really something like what Jesus did. And the authorities said, let's kill him. From that moment on, they planned to kill him. It wasn't just an insult. This means war. And you know, he did one more thing. When he opened the temple back up, he let the blind and the lame in first, people who were excluded by the custom of that day. He said, you come in first, and the money changers who were allowed, you're out. And they said, let's kill him. And Jesus knew that was going to happen. It says he knew what was in a man. He saw the envy, the fear, the rage, the self-righteousness. And so he said, it's hard to be a disciple. Take up your cross and follow me. There's a movie about 20 years old. I don't necessarily recommend the movie, but there's one scene that's great. The movie is A League of Our Own, and it describes the Women's Baseball League in the 1940s. And it has the featured actress, a woman who is the catcher. Most people who play baseball would agree that catching's probably the hardest job. And she was a catcher. And before the championship, she tells her manager, who's played by a younger Tom Hanks, that she's going to quit. She says, it just got too hard. And Hanks lights up with happy anger, as only Tom Hanks can do, and says to her, hard? It's supposed to be hard. If it weren't hard, everybody could do it. The hard is what makes it great. Exactly. It's hard to be a disciple. It is great to be a disciple. Now, you may ask, what's so hard about being a Christian? It's not so hard to call yourself a Christian. In America these days, America has a dominant religion, Christianity. The moral code of Christianity is what everybody adopts. What's so hard about that? Go to church once in a while, do some kind deeds. That's not hard. Well, may I remind you that this is Easter all over the world? And if you would go over the globe just briefly in your imagination, you know that it's not easy to be a disciple everywhere. The two most populous nations in the world, by far, India and China, both have small but rapidly growing Christian communities. And in vast swaths of both nations, it is very dangerous to be a Christian. Very dangerous. I don't even need to mention Northern Africa or the Middle East. Think it's easy to be a Christian in Iran? Probably not. North Korea? No, it can be very hard. You can take your life into your hands simply to meet on Easter. And then, of course, let me correct and say it's easy to call yourself a Christian in America, but to actually be a disciple is a different thing. You have to keep your eyes open. You have to be, well, like Jesus. You have to keep your eyes open to the poor, the weak, the needy, and you're not supposed to see it. You're supposed to invest yourself in it. And you're supposed to lay time aside for things like going to church and reading the Bible and meditating and praying. You may have to lay some other things aside. And some teachings of Christianity are almost acceptable, but not quite. Jesus says in one place, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In America, if you say, I know a way to the truth and it'll give you a better life, everybody's happy with that. But if you say Jesus is the way, he's the truth, and there's no other truth, no other ultimate truth. He's the way, the life. I don't know. That's not as popular. If you suggest to a friend of yours that it might be nice if he thought about or she thought about Jesus once in a while, that's fine. But if you say, no, you need to think about Jesus, that's different. That's not cool. And it's very important to be cool, isn't it? Jesus was right. Take up your cross and follow me. That's one reason why Jesus died, because he had opponents. But there's another reason. And that one's deeper and it goes longer. He didn't simply offend the authorities. He planned to live his life a certain way that would lead to a certain end, and that end was death. And he always said it. He didn't just say, I'm going to die. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. That means a price paid to deliver you, many, from the power of sin, from the death that's within you. And Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends, he continued. Isaiah spoke of it hundreds of years earlier and said of Jesus, surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace was laid, and by his stripes, we are healed. Classic Christian confession talks about this substitution, Jesus' death for ours, Jesus' life for ours, in words that go something like this. Jesus endured anguish that we might receive joy. Jesus was abandoned so we could be God's friends. Jesus was thirsty so we might drink. Jesus was put to shame so we would be honored. Jesus groaned so that we would sing. Jesus wept so he would have the privilege of wiping every tear from our eyes. He endured reproach to receive God's blessing. He died that we might live. And he didn't just say it would happen. He said it had to happen. He said it over and over. This had to happen. Because he would not abandon this world to its decay, his people to death. Now, he said this lots of times. The disciples could never get it. They couldn't receive it. Because they had in their mind the idea that Jesus is the hero. He's the savior. He's the king of Israel. And that meant for them, get rid of Rome and have a moral and political reform, which is fine. We all need, every nation needs moral and political reform, no doubt. But why does every nation need moral and political reform? Because there's something wrong in the human heart. And so Jesus came for that. And the disciples didn't realize that Jesus was more than a reformer. He's a reformer, but also go to the cross, die, and live again, and give his life to us, Savior. They heard it, and they didn't hear it. You know the experience, don't you? I've had people try to explain cricket to me a number of times. It's like I get it at the moment, but then it disappears, you know? If you said, explain the rules of cricket or die, I'm going to die. And then somebody was explaining to me recently the difference between the words comprise and compose. It's very technical. It was a wonderful explanation. I have no idea what the rules are anymore. Pan-seared versus broiled vegetables, shorting stocks, realism versus critical realism. It's all wonderful stuff. It's all been explained. I have no idea what any of it means. You know the experience. And Jesus would say, look, I have to die. And they'd say, we don't understand. And as a result, when Jesus died, the disciples were crushed. They were stunned. They were loyal. They hung together. But they were devastated. They hid. They hid together, but they hid. Jesus died on a Friday afternoon by our reckoning, 3 p.m. Sabbath began, reckoning of that day, at 6 p.m. A man named Joseph of Arimathea took a great risk, took the body, put it in his tomb, a family tomb, a new unused tomb, wrapped it up, rolled a stone in front. He did everything he could in 3 hours, but he couldn't do all of it. There was one thing he didn't have time for, and that was to anoint the body with the spices that candidly would keep it from smelling bad. And three women who saw Joseph burying the body and saw where the body was placed and saw that there was no time for the spices said, we've got to do that. They thought they were going to anoint the dead body. And so as soon as the Sabbath ended, when it was legal, what we would call Saturday night, they went and bought the spices. They went to sleep. They got up early in the morning when it was dark. They walked. By the time they got there, it was sunrise. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, and they came to anoint Jesus' body. They were still reeling from the shock of events. And so they didn't think everything through. They didn't realize. And then on the way, they said, you know, we have a problem. There's a stone in front of the tomb. Stone would weigh about 500 pounds, and there's a lot of inertia in a stone that's been rolled down a slot to settle at the bottom. How are you going to move that? And so they're wondering what to do. And they got there, and they looked up, it says, and they saw that the stone had been rolled away, and they stepped into the tomb. Now you may say, I don't get that, stepping into a tomb. So I have a tiny bit of space here, and that's probably about how much space they had. If you've been to Israel, you would see, if you go to Israel, you can see for yourself, there's still some first century tombs that have been excavated, anybody can go. And if you would go to one, you would have to duck down low and get in, and you would have a little space, about as much space as I have right here, and maybe a little bit more, maybe 4 square feet, and then tombs were cut into rock. Not everybody could afford this. And it was cut into rock, and there would be at least 4, maybe 6, maybe 8 slots where members of the family would be placed as they died one by one over the next decades. This was a new, unused tomb. They were there. They saw where the body was laid. Can I just do a timeout? Some people say, skeptics say, the women went to the wrong tomb. That's absurd. There are some things you forget. There's some things you don't forget. If you saw your hope, your Lord, crucified and laid in a tomb, it's not the kind of thing you get confused about. You remember. They knew where they were going. They went to the right tomb. They did not find an empty tomb because they went to the wrong tomb. They went to Jesus' tomb. They went in. And they expected to see, right over there, a body wrapped up, and they would put the spices on it. But instead, they saw, right over there, an angel. Now it says, in our translation, it was a young man. Well, that's because young men is what angels look like at first glance. It also says that they were terrified. Angels terrify people. If you ever meet one, you'll know what I mean. Angels are terrifying. They're awesome. They're powerful. The Gospels, the other Gospels say his clothes were dazzling. They were like lightning. That's an angel. And this person, this young man, so it seemed, tells them everything. He knows everything. He interprets everything. He knows what's on their mind. He remembers everything Jesus said. And he commands them as to what they should do next. And so the angel takes charge of the scene. And the angel says, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus, the crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See where they laid him. He's risen just as he told you. In the original, it's 17 words and it says everything. You view Jesus as the crucified. He's missing. And you're thinking, where did they put his body? But they didn't put his body. They didn't move his body. He's risen. He's alive. Again, the body's gone because he moved. And none of this is an accident. He foretold it. He said it had to happen. He's the author of life. Death could not possibly hold him. He couldn't stay dead. And so we have this angel who knows, telling what it all means. The angel is not saying that Jesus lives on. He's not saying, like E.T., I'm always in your heart. You can always remember me. It's very cute, but that's not what Jesus is saying. The angel's not saying Jesus lives on in your memory. The women already knew that. He's saying that Jesus is alive physically. This is a core Christian belief that has never been disputed as essential to the faith. In fact, I tell you that for the first several centuries of the Christian faith, when it was growing, when Christians used to debate and present the evidence against Romans and Greeks, Stoics, Epicureans, Jews, and all the rest, the Christians kept saying over and over again, but what about the empty tomb? And nobody ever said, the tomb wasn't empty. Nobody ever said, we found the body, because they didn't. That was the prime evidence. Jesus is alive. This is essential. When I was a kid, for 2.5 years, I lived next to a church, end of 2nd grade, 3rd and 4th grade. And so I went to church. I had to go to church every week. And I had a teacher whom I'm surely misrepresenting now. But she was my teacher. I went to her class. And what I gained from her class, whether she said it or not, this is what I got out of her class, was this. If you believe in God and you're good, and then she had a little flannel board and she threw things on it. She threw a cloud up there and this sort of child, genderless, sexless cherub angel person holding a harp. And if you're good and you believe in God, you get to play a harp sitting on a cloud angel sexless cherub person forever and ever. And I thought, I think I'll be bad. I want no part of this. Who wants to be a floating angel child playing a harp on a cloud forever? I was a boy. What man, what woman would want such things? We don't want to hear that we can be angels. We want to hear that Jesus is alive. We want to hear that Jesus is alive. He's chewing on taco fish sandwiches. He's slapping us on the back. You can see the hole in his hand. You can put it there. You offered to Thomas, put your hand into my side. It's flesh and blood. Now, there are some cool new things about Jesus. He could walk through walls. That could be useful. What do you want when you die? What would you like? If you could have anything you wanted, what would it be? A lot of people say something like this. I'd like to be young, but not too young, 30, maybe 35 years old. A couple wrinkles, some experience, but still young, vibrant, full of energy. I'd like to have all my old powers, but some new ones. I would like to have all my old friends, but open the new ones. I just described Jesus to you after the resurrection. 30 to 35, recognizable as the old Jesus, but different. All the old powers, new old friends, new as old friends, but new friends, new relationships, new things. Humans are unique. There's nothing like a human in all the universe. Angels can assume a visible form, but angels have spirit, no body. And then animals have bodies, but no eternal spirit. They have a personality, I know. There were a couple of dogs wandering around at the sunrise service this morning. I thought maybe it was one of the traveling atheists who just let them loose to see what would happen. And, you know, they were friendly dogs. Everybody likes a friendly dog. They're wandering around, distracting everybody. The dogs did not understand it was Easter morning. They were not thinking about what happened to them after they die, hoping for resurrection. Dogs don't have that. Angels don't have bodies. Humans are the only creatures in the universe that have bodies and want bodies and have spirits that want to live forever. And Jesus says, I am the forerunner. I am the first fruit. You can have it as I have it. That's our hope. When Jesus comes to set all things new, new heavens, new earth, new character, no more sins, no more failings, no more death, life always. That's what he promises. It's glorious, but it's hard. And we see that again with the disciples. You know, the disciples, these women, they saw Jesus die and they couldn't believe it. And then the angel said he's alive and they almost couldn't believe that either. He says, look, he's risen. See the place where he lay. Go tell his disciples. And it says they were terrified and they didn't say anything to anybody because they're afraid. They did not tell. Now, there's some good news. I'm going to make sure we hear the good news buried. The good news, almost buried, is go tell his disciples and Peter. Why and Peter? Because Peter was the great mess up. Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to die. Peter said, no, you're not. He said, actually, I'm going to die and you're all going to flee. He said, well, I'm not going to flee. Everybody else will desert you, but I will not desert you. Jesus said, yes, you will. He said, no, I won't. They'll all betray you, but I won't betray you. Jesus said, after you've fallen, I'll restore you. Peter said, I don't need to be restored. A few hours later, he denied Jesus three times and the third time had sworn, I don't even know who Jesus is. And so, when Jesus rises, he says, I've got good news for Peter and for all the mess ups in the world. Everybody who's failed as spectacularly as possible, who thinks I've ruined everything and maybe has ruined everything. Jesus says, I've got good news for you who've ruined everything, whose life is a disaster. I've risen for you. The women were stunned to silence. The women were trembling, bewildered. They fled. They said nothing to anybody because they were afraid. Doesn't sound very victorious. We're used to, you know, fear, but this is fear and disobedience. Now, I have to tell you, the women did tell. Three reasons. Number one, we're reading about it, right? So they must have told somebody. Number two, the other gospels say so. Number three, here's the church. Here we are. We've all heard the story. So they told eventually. And by the way, angels don't make mistakes either. And the angel said, you will see Jesus. But this confusion speaks to us. It says one more time, it's stunning to hear that Jesus died, stunning that he rises, confusing. You can be a disciple if anyone would follow me, but it's hard to be a disciple. What do you think? You want to be a disciple? This Jesus? A man named William Wilberforce probably did more than anybody who's ever lived to eliminate the slave trade in Europe, between Europe and Africa, in the 19th century. He was from a prominent family. He was a small man, 5 feet tall, big voice, a comedian, a singer, an entertainer, from a very wealthy family, went to Cambridge. By the age of 21, he was a member of parliament. By the age of 24, he was a leader of parliament. And by the age of 24, he was rich and powerful and famous and charming and tormented because he didn't know what life was all about. His father died when he was young, when he was about 8, maybe 9 years old. And he left his family which was rich and powerful and proper, and they went to church, and they were very moral, and they, you know, they had some fun. They drank, but not too much, and they gambled, not too much. They went to parties, not too much. And recited the creed, but they weren't too serious about it. And then when his father died, mother overwhelmed with grief, he went to stay with beloved Uncle William and Aunt Hannah. And they were like the rest of the family. They were rich, powerful, famous, well-connected. But they viewed morality a different way. They thought morality was a plague. They thought duty kills. They gave up trying to be moral and pretty good and balance parties and non-parties. And they sold out to follow Jesus. And little Wilberforce believed with his aunt and uncle. And his mother found out about it and took him away from them because their religion was too hot for them. They wanted to bring him back to tepid religion. Let's be good. Let's have fun. Let's have parties. Tell jokes. Sing. Everybody thinks you're hilarious. Entertain everybody. Please, William. And let's go back to drinking, but not too much, and gambling, but not too much, and parties, but not too much. And at the age of 24, he realized his life was slipping toward meaninglessness. And he remembered what he believed when he was 9 and 10 years old. And he wrestled with God, and he asked, what's the purpose of my life? What's the purpose of this fame, this wealth, this glory that I have at 24? And he decided to follow Jesus. He gave his life to it. The rest of his life, he gave to ending the slave trade. It made him a very unpopular man. He lost most of his fame. He lost most of his popularity. Some people sided with him, of course. It was only weeks before he died, decades later, that he finally saw the end of the slave trade in England. And he did it because he was following Jesus, who came to set the prisoners free, to give his life as a ransom for many. So what about you? What do you think? If anyone would come after me, anybody, it's open to you, it's open to anyone to follow Jesus, it's open. But you also have to take up your cross and follow. What do you think? You want to follow this Jesus? Glorious, powerful, raised, live with him forever, glorious body, all those character flaws beaten over. It's good to be a disciple. It's good to know Jesus, the crucified, the risen, the Savior, friend, Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would enable us to hear the call. If anyone, Lord, may we come with that exciting hope of eternal life, resurrection bodies, the end of sin and brokenness, And yet, Lord, give us, we pray, the courage to follow you indeed, not just in word, not just once in a while, a little bit. Be bold, to do something that's hard, beautiful, and great, to know you, Lord Jesus, and to love you, follow you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.